Judges chapter 3, please. Judges chapter 3. We left off last week, kind of in the middle of the story, but it's Ehud, the left-handed judge, is who we're looking at currently. So, you know, we left off, you know, at a crucial point in the story. It was kind of like, come back next week and see what happens, you know, but we left off right as Ehud has delivered the dagger into Eglon's belly, and the Bible says the fat closed over the handle and he couldn't pull it back out. So that was it became a single-use knife, even if that wasn't his original intent. So then he escapes while the servants are ashamed. You know, they're waiting on him. They think maybe he wants some privacy. And they waited until they knew something was wrong. So that's kind of where we picked up the story. As somebody other than me had kind of succinctly put it, you could summarize this part of the story as Lefty kills Hefty. You know, I thought that was pretty clever. I wish I had come up with it myself, but I didn't, you know. But that's where we are. So we're going to pick up the story in verse number 26. Ehud escaped while they tarried and pressed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Searoth. It's amusing to me to read commentators when it talks about the quarries and it talks about you know, the names of the places and such. They all try to guess. It could be this, it could be this, it might be this, it might be that. The bottom line is they aren't really sure. You know, this one, it seems, as we said last week, that when the king of Moab, Eglon, or at least I think he was like a smaller area king, he wasn't like king over the whole country, but he set up there in the area of palm trees, which is in the vicinity of Jericho. He had expanded westward into the land of Israel. God had told Israel not to deal with, you know, Moab. They were east or southeast of the Dead Sea. But when they came west across the Jordan, well, now they're in that territory. So it seems like that area right there and where he escaped here in verse 26 would have been, you know, somewhat near Jericho, and in, you know, the neighboring tribes, the inheritance of the neighboring tribes there. Verse 27, came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. Verse 28, we're in Judges chapter 3, verse 28. He said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. Okay, so what you have here is the description of victory. I don't think that this was a helter-skelter thing. I think that Ehud had left a signal with the people. I think he had some people on standby. He said, if I'm successful and I make it out of there alive, then I'm going to come blow the trumpet and you guys be ready to come with me. Because obviously this required some speed or else they would have been able to escape. So he escaped over into Mount Ephraim, blows the trumpet, and the ones that were waiting to see follow after him. Now, let's flip the story on on its head for a minute. What happens if he goes in there, tries to assassinate Eglon, and he fails? I mean, the bodyguards are going to execute him, and then that's actually going to make life more difficult for Israel, right? I mean, he's very much taking a risk here. It wasn't guaranteed, and I think that's part of the reason, you know, he went back by himself, partly for stealth and partly for, you know, endangering fewer lives, you know, for that purpose. So anyway, he went back, he was able to assassinate the king, and there you have a time of confusion. Now what do we do? Who did it? You know, do we chase him? Do we run? And it taking advantage of that initial confusion gave them a military and strategic advantage. Okay, verse 28, he said, follow me, the Lord has delivered your enemy, the Moabites, into your hands. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan towards Moab. All right, now, if you remember your Bible maps, you know, you can do it from memory. If not, I didn't stick the map back in here. You can look at the map in the back of your Bible if you need to. But You remember the major map of Israel, you have the Dead Sea towards the bottom, and you have the Jordan River, which curves in the Sea of Galilee, is usually, you know, the next thing up a little higher. Well, the fords of Jordan, you know what, I'm sure most of you know what it means, the fords. That was a shallower place that you could cross. It was shallow enough or flat enough. The water was slow enough that it wouldn't just automatically sweep you downstream and that kind of thing. So there was near this area, that was the place to cross. We don't think in those terms, thank the Lord. We think in terms of bridges, right? That was one of the interesting things. A couple weeks ago, I listened to a panel discussion of some pastors and Christian workers that lived up towards Hendersonville, Asheville, up that way. And when Hurricane Helene came through, when bridges were cut off, I mean, I had never really paid attention. I've been to Asheville many times, but never really paid attention to how Asheville has two rivers going through it. And if they flood, you know, you got kind of a downtown area that's completely cut off if you can't cross the bridges. And there's a lot of places like that. We think in terms of bridges, but they had to think usually in terms of shallow places where you could cross. So they knew if there was a mass escape, that's where they would go. So they are on the west side of Jordan is where Eglon had set up near Jericho, which you know was near the Jordan River. That was the first city they attacked. So they're going to go east just a couple of miles, you know, 3, 4, 5 miles at the most maybe. They're going to go east towards the Jordan. They're going to go to that spot and cross back east and head for the mainland of Moab. Again, this is why I think that this was probably a deputy or a general or, you know, maybe not the only king of Moab, because why would the main king of Moab move his capital city across the Jordan River to the fringe of his territory? That's not usually how it happens, right? Usually it's more central. Anyway, they got there ahead of them, cut off their escape route, and it says they suffered not a man to pass over. Verse 29, they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and men of valor. The word lusty means strong or robust in good health. I mean, these were good soldiers. They were not, you know, the weakly and sick and so forth. So it was 10,000 soldiers. That's quite the army, quite the manpower there. Verse 30 then says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. So we talked a minute ago about what if Eglon fails? Or excuse me, not what if Ehud fails in his assassination on Eglon? I mean, now if we turn that around one more time, what if he was not willing to take a risk, you know, to follow the Lord's leading? I mean, sometimes what the Lord is leading us to do seems, you know, wonderful and exciting and things like that. And at other times, it, you know, quite honestly seems a little bit frightening or a little bit strange, or, you know, maybe that's a little too much of a risk, all of those kinds of things. But here he was willing to take a risk. And as a result, the Lord gave a great victory. It says that Moab was subdued under the hand of Israel. Now notice the last phrase of verse number 30. And the land had rest 40 years. Right? A score is 20, so 4 times 20, that's 80 years. Okay, so the land had rest for 80 years. So, I mean, that's not all that common as we read through the book of Judges. In many cases, the times of rest or peace were a lot shorter. But also remember, not all of these enemies and judges were national. You know, this particular one was concentrated near Jericho. And of course, Ephraim was central or north central there. And so what we're going to talk about in chapter 4 with Issachar and Naphtali, that's north central. Ephraim was central. If you are familiar at all with your Bible lands map, you know about where Jerusalem is, okay, and how that's not too far above, you know, the end of the Jordan River where it dumps into the Dead Sea. So Jerusalem there is kind of the, there in south would be the territory of Judah. Right above that, you had Benjamin. And then just above that, very much in the central part of the new land, would have been the land of Ephraim. So here, you're dealing with the central part of the land. In other cases, you know, the first judge was from Judah, from the south. But, you know, if you think about it more in terms of local enemies instead of national enemies. You know, sometimes these battles with the enemies were more localized. So the first judge, which of course now his name is escaping me, it was Othniel. It was the nephew of Caleb. He was of the tribe of Judah, and he lived in Hebron. So that would have been more south and west. The major cities of the Philistines were close to the coast of the Mediterranean. Okay, so often when they were dealing with the Philistines are coming from the coast inland. Well, this is the Moabites that are coming east to west around the Dead Sea. You know, so some of these, so like while the Moabites are really being a problem in the south central part, way up in the north by the mountains, they may or may not have been as bothered by it. You know, but what I'm saying is some of these were more generalized and some of them were more local. But here it says they had peace for 80 years, which is probably one of the longest times of peace recorded in the book of Judges. Now, verse number 31, we see Shamgar. Everything we're told about Shamgar is right here. Okay, isn't it interesting? You know, Ehud, the left-handed judge, gets 15 verses and Shamgar gets one. Why? Because that's the way the Lord decided to do it. Okay, so it seems like the way it's lumped together that this particular instance may have been, you know, during this 80-year period. Okay, so it may well have been that this was one battle during that 80-year period. So they had rest for 80 years. They might have had a little skirmish here or there, but there was no major issues. The enemy here was the Philistines. Verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines, 600 men with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. Okay, so that's all we know about Shamgar. Okay, so their deliverer was Shamgar. It doesn't say he judged Israel so many years or anything like that, but here he delivered them from a particular battle of the Philistines. What is an ox goad? Now, if you remember, at different times, we were told that the Philistines tried to confiscate all of the metal, the iron and such, so they couldn't make weapons. Now, we're not necessarily told that at this point in history, but it's not always sequential either. But an ox goad in general would have been a wooden pole with a metal tip. Okay, wouldn't have been as sharp and lethal as you'd want a spear to be for battle, but it was pointed enough to motivate. I mean, what would we call it today? A cattle prod. Okay, that's what an ox goad was, a cattle prod. No batteries, you know, where you push the button and really kind of get the cow's attention. Nothing like that. Doc, you ever worked with a cattle prod? Yeah, I figured. Between cows and horses, you probably had to use those a few times. Yep. He motioned like this. He said, if you get them, you prod them good, they jump, but then you kind of get their attention. You know, so it's not intended to like pierce into their flesh and, you know, injure or, you know, put them out of commission. They can't work if you got to treat an injury. It's just meant to be enough to get their attention. Now, why am I talking about that? Because if it was just meant to get their attention and it wasn't meant to be, a real weapon, how difficult would it be to actually kill somebody with that thing? You know, I mean, when I try to think about something like this, the closest thing I can think of, even though it's not a perfect analogy, would be, you know, if somebody has a wood-burning fireplace, you know, you have a poker stick where you can kind of hook it and turn, you know, your wood or stir the embers in the fire and that kind of thing. But usually that's solid metal. I mean, the ox goad probably was a wooden rod with just like a metal tip like that on the end of it, you know. But even if you took a fireplace poker, okay, you're going to kill somebody with it. You got to hit them. You got to crack them pretty good, right? And you got to hit them in the correct spot. And it may take more than one. I mean, just okay. I don't want to be too gory for Sunday school, but let's just assume you have to swing that thing five times before you kill somebody. All right. Now he killed 600 people. So how many times did he swing that thing? 3,000. Okay. Whether my numbers are right or wrong, the point is, you know, he killed 600 people, and don't necessarily think about the exertion that went into that, right? The effort that was expended. and how that really was a miracle of God, that, you know, more than likely the Philistines had better weapons than a cattle prod. And he killed 600 men with what he had available, a cattle prod, an ox goad. It's interesting to me, probably not as much to you, but the word here for ox goad is related to the Hebrew word for to teach or to learn. So you're trying to train those animals. You're trying to teach them to obey the commands. That's what the ox goad was for. But they used that cattle prod, he used that cattle prod as a weapon. It's what he had. But ultimately, who gives that victory? The Lord does, okay? Which is why, you know, we try to, you know, have locks on the doors. You know, we have a security camera looking at the front of the church and the back of the church, you know, hopefully as a deterrent. But ultimately, our safety comes from the Lord, right? The victories come from the Lord. But all we know about Shamgar is right here. It's lumped, the way it's lumped in, it was probably during this 80-year period, you know, right at the tail end of it, but we're not told that he judged Israel for 20 years after this. We're not told anything else other than he killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. Very impressive, but not much else is said there, all right? So now we move into the next judge, and that is Deborah. Should have been Barak, but it wasn't, right? You familiar with that story? Chapter 4, Judges chapter 4. Let's begin reading here in verse number 1. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Now, it says, after Ehud's victory, the land had rest 80 years. Okay, so either Ehud lived to be like 100, 110. I mean, how old do you think he was when he delivered the present and he turned around and assassinated the king? I mean, he had to be at least 20. They wouldn't give that to someone who's not considered an adult. But, I mean, if he were 30 or 40 years old at that point, it wouldn't be surprising, right? So what I'm saying is it's not like, you know, they held Ehud's funeral and then the next week this happens. I mean, very likely there's a gap of time in there. After Ehud was dead, you know, there was a gap of time when Israel strayed. Now, just a little side note here. When we see very often the judge dies and then we have the next round of disobedience, what does that tell us about the obedience of the children of Israel? Was it primarily internally motivated? Was it, you know, self-discipline and, you know, character and doing what's right with internal motivation? Or is it more childish? I obey while the teacher's watching, you know? I obey because mom and dad are checking up on me. I mean, in reality, that's more what Israel was doing. When they had human leadership, they did better. Not perfectly, but they did better. And when there was no visible, you know, human accountability like that, they didn't have the commitment to, you know, follow through. You know, I don't know that you and I would do much better, even though we like to think we would. I mean, if for whatever reason, let's just assume, you know, health, financial situation, you know, unusual circumstances. Let's say you weren't trying to be out of church, but let's say you were cut off from church for 6 months. What would your spiritual condition be like? I mean, that requires some commitment and dedication on our part, right? But also sometimes you don't realize, I mean, sometimes you're sick, you're out of pocket for a couple weeks, and you don't realize how much you miss it till you get back, and you're like, wow, you know, I miss things here. But here, Israel is going through these up and down cycles. Ehud's gone, the leadership is gone, and now they are drifting again. Verse number 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now that's interesting. Sometimes it just says he oppressed Israel, or Israel was subdued, or whatever. But this says he mightily oppressed. Sounds like he was a little more mean and aggressive in how he treated Israel, right? So he mightily oppressed Israel. So you have disobedience in chapter 4 and verse 1. And then you have their oppression beginning in verses 2 and 3, which we're told lasted 20 years. Their enemy here is the Canaanites. Why were there Canaanites still present to be a problem? Because they didn't deal with it the first time, right? I mean, they could have driven the rest of them out. I mean, Joshua did enough that there was general calm. There was not mass resistance to the nation of Israel. And then he divided it up and he said, all right, you all have your own section. You go into your section and anybody that's left, you drive them out. Well, they were in some cases probably excited about a new land. In other cases, tired of all the fighting, whatever. They didn't drive them all out. So then at a certain point, as we read in Judges chapter 1, God said, all right, fine, I'm going to leave some. They'll teach your children war, but they'll also teach you, you know, the law of sowing and reaping. But this is very interesting to me. This particular enemy didn't have to be there. It could have been driven out earlier, but they were not. Okay, now, it says it was Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Okay, bonus points for you if you recognize that we've seen that name before. Okay, there was another king with the same name, Jabin, that was mentioned in Joshua chapter 11. Don't think this is the same one. Okay, it's possible that this was a title like Pharaoh or Caesar or something like that, you know, that was handed down among certain people groups. It's possible that he was named after a former king or whatever, took that on as a title. But, you know, raise your hand if you know exactly where Hazor is. Yep. All right, Jim Bray, tell us where it is. No, I'm just kidding. You know, he's looked it up on the map here. But Hazor, as best I can find, is right on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee, also called Chinneroth in some places. I have not, you know, I've read a lot about it, have not been there in person, maybe one day. But as I understand it, the Jordan Valley, which would be the valley on either side of the Jordan River, which obviously the Jordan River originated with the Sea of Galilee primarily. But that's the Jordan Valley. And then when you get up to the Sea of Galilee, there's Jezreel, the Valley of Jezreel, which Jezreel is prominent in a lot of Bible prophecy, right? The Valley of Jezreel or the Plain of Jezreel, that's prominent a little bit later on. But it's kind of where those two meet geographically is where Hazor is. So again, as I understand it, near the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so nearby, you would have had Issachar, Naphtali, and Zebulun. Those would have been the tribes whose land was the closest to this general region, if I'm understanding it correctly. Now, hold your place here in Judges and turn back just a few pages with me to Joshua chapter 17. We covered something in Joshua that becomes significant here. Okay, Joshua chapter 17 and verse number 16. The children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. All the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Now, who are we talking about here in Judges chapter 4? People that live right near the valley of Jezreel and the Jordan that have chariots of iron. We're talking about the same people here. But here in chapter 17 of Joshua, verse 17, Joshua spake to the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, you're a great people and has great power, shall have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine. It is a wood, go cut it down. But this was land that had been given to Ephraim and Manasseh, but they couldn't drive them out. Doesn't mean that God's power had failed them. It meant that they just kind of gave up on the battle. But here, then, when we get back in Judges chapter 4, let's see here, verse number 3, he had 900 chariots of iron. So this same military has been handed down, same area and so forth. So in Joshua chapter 17, it mentions the town of Beth Shean. Let me see, you can get back over here, 17 verse 16. Both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. That Beth Shean, if you take the last E out of that, you would have Beth Shan. Okay? I know that's really, really deep. Aren't you really impressed with that? Okay? But the town of Bethshan is mentioned over in the book of 1 Samuel. I'm just trying to help you, you know, connect some of the dots with the places and towns and such. But 1 Samuel chapter 31, 1 Samuel 31, verse number 8, it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head, stripped his armor, and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. All right, 1 Samuel 31:10, they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Okay. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that which Philistines had done, all the valiant men arose and they went and rescued the body of Saul. What I'm saying is this same area where Jabin, king of the Canaanites, is right now that we're talking about in Judges chapter 4, this is the same area where at the end of Saul's life, his body was, his decapitated body was hung on the city wall as a trophy to the victory of the Philistine gods over Israel and their king. Okay, so this particular area, you know, was problematic all the way up until the time of David. But during the time of David, all the Philistine and Canaanite problems seemed to have been subdued. When you get to the time of Solomon and onward, this area is listed under his areas and such. But, you know, this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about, all right, now back to Judges chapter 4. We're talking about a particular group of Canaanites who were possessors of chariots of iron, who lived in that particular region up near the Sea of Galilee. So I mean, this was consistent all the way through. The chariots of iron, why is that significant? I mean, God had told Israel not to multiply chariots. He told them he didn't want them to have them. But militarily, that put them at a disadvantage. It would be the equivalent of telling our police officers it doesn't matter what the criminals have, you carry a .22 pistol. For those of you that shoot guns, you know what I'm talking about. You know, .22 is a tiny bullet with a relatively small amount of gunpowder behind it. If you put it right up to somebody's head, you know, they actually use .22 pistols, you know, in certain instances when you're going to slaughter animals. If they're not just going to bleed them out, they put it right to their head and it will take care of it. But you know, comparatively, it would be like saying, you use a pistol, well, I'm going to have a tank. Okay? Just militarily, it was a great disadvantage. And these were not even wooden chariots. These were chariots of iron. So again, it would be roughly the equivalent of having wooden wagons or chariots going against metal, armored vehicles when it comes to the military advantage or disadvantage of this. So with their military advantage, they really stuck it to Israel. They 20 years they oppressed. Now, verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm trees of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Okay, now, what we're going to see here, you see here some more familiar towns. But it says she dwelt between Ramoth and Bethel. What was familiar about Ramoth? Anybody, does that stick out? I think that is the same place from 1 Samuel chapter 1. Yeah, there was a certain man of Ramathoam Zophim of Mount Ephraim. Okay, the son of the son of the son of, and he had two wives. One was Hannah, the other was Peninnah. I'm pretty sure that's the same home area where Samuel's parents were from. Okay, so you have, she was there between Ramah and Bethel. And of course, Samuel was of the tribe of Ephraim. You know, that's where his family was from and so forth. And it says she judged Israel and Israel came to her for judgment. Why? Because, she was sensitive to the Lord when, the others weren't. In fact, God at different points said, my structure and my design is I want the men to be the leaders. But if they won't step up, he said, I'm going to make women and children the judges over you. That was a form of discipline at certain points that God placed on Israel. But God, she was judging Israel. Verse 6, she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam. Why are those statements there in verse 4 and 5 in there? Just to establish the fact that she had authority and she had stature at this point. Okay? Verse 6, she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali. Now, why is that hyphenated there? Well, some of you are like, because it's a really long word. Okay, that's part of it. But Kedesh Naphtali means that there was probably more than one Kedesh. Just like Bethlehem, Judah. There was a Bethlehem in Judah, and there was a Bethlehem in Issachar, I think. But there was more than one Bethlehem. Just like, you know, there's more than one Greenville and more than one Hickory. You know, there's different, different places. There's towns of similar names. So this is identifying specifically the city that belonged to Naphtali. Kedesh Naphtali, she said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun." Okay, so remember we said that the area where the Canaanites were with the chariots was near Naphtali, Zebulun, and Issachar. So these would be people that were local, they were close by. But verses 4 and 5 are meant to establish the fact that she was not just a wacko who claimed to have a word from God, so to speak. She had some credibility to what she said. And she went to Barak and said, "Go get 10,000 men out of these neighboring tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, and go towards Mount Tabor," verse 7, "and I will draw unto thee," the Lord says, "I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army." So Jabin is the king, Sisera is the captain of the army, "his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." Now, 900 chariots of iron, multitude in his army, and he's supposed to go against them with 10,000 men. Still doesn't sound like great odds, does it? All right, humanly speaking, no. But if the Lord is on your side, it doesn't matter if you're one against 10,000, right? So, verse 8, "Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, I will not go." I'm sorry. I cannot read this without thinking, "Mommy, don't make me go by myself. Mommy, will you hold my hand and go with me?" Come on, man. You're supposed to be the leader of an army of 10,000 men, and you need your mama to go with you, or you're not going to go fight? I mean, let's look at it the other way. He's going to drag a woman to the front lines of the battle because he's scared to go by himself. Give me a break. Okay, which is exactly why she turns around and says, verse 9, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Now, what has she said? She said, "Thus says the Lord, you go get this army of 10,000, you go to this spot, and I will draw Sisera in, and I will give you victory." Yeah, that's all fine and good. You say the Lord's going to be with me, but I ain't going unless you go with me. Now, to Barak's credit, he went, okay? But he did not initially respond with courage and faith. Now, don't raise your hand and tell on yourself, okay? But do you always respond in courage and faith the first time you are confronted with something the Lord wants you to do? I mean, if we're honest, we probably all respond like that. I'm not so sure about that. And, you know, it's right. I'm not belittling what I'm getting ready to say. It's right to confirm and make sure this is really the Lord's leading. This is really what God wants us to do. But at the same time, there's a part of me that has to admit, yeah, I probably act like Barak sometimes too. You know, I don't know about this. Maybe, kind of, sort of, I don't know. Have to think about it. But she had the credibility. She had the credentials. And she said, "Thus saith the Lord." And he still hedged, which is why, you know, God said, "All right, fine, but you're not going to get credit for this victory." All right, so we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week and look at the actual battle and how all of that turned out. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the examples that you give us. Lord, thank you for how you deliver with a left-handed man, with an ox goad, with a foot army versus chariots. And Lord, help us to remember your power is not limited in our day as well. And Lord, I pray that you also help us to be reminded from these examples to trust you and press forward in faith and obedience.